Welcome to the King's Word Bible Study. Today our topic is going to be the overflowing of faith. Let's begin today in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in the 14th verse, it says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Verse 18 told us, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." There are evil men in the church today, the same way that there were in the early days of the church, who the devil uses to attempt to overthrow the faith of God's people. This is nothing new. He's always done it, and he always will. Overthrowing means to turn upside down, to subvert. Overthrowing is dangerous and destructive. If the devil's doing this, we have to be aware of how exactly he does it and how exactly we can protect ourselves against it. Verse 14 told us, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Subverting in the Greek means overthrow, destruction, material or spiritual. The concordance goes on further to say that metaphorically it means of the extinction of a spirit of consecration to Christ. It comes from the word from which we get the English word catastrophe. That's what we're dealing with here. That's the result when the devil is allowed to successfully overthrow. But what exactly is it that he's trying to overthrow? Verse 18 said, "Overthrow the faith of some." Your faith is what he's after, which is important. Romans 10 and 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Verse 14 said, "To the subverting of the hearers." It didn't say to the subverting of the observers or the subverting of the thinkers. It said subverting of the hearers, because the devil knows that if he can stop you from hearing, he can stop faith from being produced in your spirit. The concordance says for the word hearers that it means to hear God's voice, which prompts into birth faith within. The devil doesn't want you to hear God's voice, so he subverts the hear. But how does he actually do that? Subversion and overthrowing in the spiritual sense are done through words. If faith come up by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and doubt is the opposite of faith, then doubt comes by hearing too. But it's hearing the words of man, the words of the enemy, the words of man's own heart and imagination, words that aren't rooted in the word of God. Since the words come from different sources, they lead to vastly different effects. Verse 14 said, "Strive not about words." That phrase is one word in the Greek, and it's the only time in Scripture that that word appears. It means to strive with words, to contend about words, to wrangle about empty and trifling matters. Words, as little and powerless as they may seem to be in the natural, mean a lot. They cause quarrels, battles, controversies, all kinds of trouble. The power of life and death is in the tongue. Titus chapter 3 verses 9 to 11 say, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." These foolish questions lead to strife. That's only reaffirmed in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, which says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." They cause and create strife because they lead to confusion. And confusion can easily lead to doubt because of the multiplicity and variety of ideas and thoughts being presented. If we become inundated with too much information too quickly from too many sources, we can start to become overwhelmed and lose sight of what we know to be true. We don't have time to process all these things, and our barrier for entry and belief becomes much lower than it should be. 1 Corinthians 14 and 33 tells us, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." God doesn't confuse his people. This is the work of the enemy, always. He sends people amongst God's people to subvert them. There are certain men crept in unawares, and if we let them, they will overthrow our faith. Verse 16 told us, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 19 and 21 tell us, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Although it may not seem like it at first glance, there's a lot hidden beneath the surface of verse 16, which shows what's really at the heart of these vain words. Why would the devil use these words? It would seem like they're pointless. If they're words that are useless, valueless, meaningless, empty, and vain, why bother to say them at all? Are they just to waste time or take up space, or is there something deeper behind them? The first thing that we have to note is the use of the word profane. In the Greek, it means permitted to be trodden, by implication, unhallowed, accessible. The concordance goes on to say that it means improper, unauthorized entry, literally crossing a threshold which profanes because of improper entrance. It refers to people unfit to access or know God because they approach him apart from faith. This reveals what's really at the heart of this. The devil uses these words, the strife they cause and the confusion they create, to get a foothold into our minds and hearts. He forces his way through the door. That's not what the Lord does. Revelation 3 and 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Jesus waits at the door. He doesn't force his way into your life. He waits for you to invite him in. The devil does the opposite. He doesn't care about your permission. He doesn't care if you want him there or not. He'll do what he does by force. John chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus, as the shepherd, comes in at the door. But the devil forces his way across the threshold of our hearts some other way, an unauthorized way. He's a thief, and he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So what is it that he wants to steal from you? He wants your faith. This is especially important for unbelievers. We know that every man is given some measure of faith, no matter how small that may be, and that measure is needed to come to salvation. The enemy wants your faith because he wants to keep you back from God. That's why the definition said earlier, people unfit to access or know God because they approach him apart from faith. If they're not approaching God relying on faith, what are they relying on? They're relying on knowledge, which is only reinforced in what we found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 20 said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." The word science here means more than just science as we commonly understand it. It means knowledge, but not just any type of knowledge. This is the type of knowledge in the Greek that means to experientially know. Knowledge gleaned from firsthand personal experience, connecting theory to application. It's gained in and by a direct relationship. So what type of relationship are we talking about? We're referring to a personal relationship and a personal experience with God. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23 says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The word for know here is the same word. It's lack of this knowledge, lack of a personal experience and relationship with him that keeps people away from God. And we know from Hosea 4 and 6 that people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The people speaking these vain, babbling, meaningless, empty words are claiming that they've had this experience, that they have this relationship with God, when really they don't. It's knowledge falsely so-called. Titus 1 and 16 says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They say that they know him, but the fruit that they produce proves that they don't. They deny him." That word means to contradict, to refuse to affirm or to confess identity with, to disown, to repudiate. The fruit doesn't match the words, which shouldn't be surprising because the meaning of vain babblings is empty talk, fruitless. The words produce no fruit. They have nothing real or substantial to back them up, which is true of everything that the enemy does, and it's true of what he is himself. He's nothing, so why would his words or his actions be anything? Later in verse 16, we start to see the real effect of these words when they're heard and not rebuked or rejected as false and against the word of God. It said, "For they will increase unto more ungodliness." In other versions of the Bible, this is translated as, "For it will lead." This word in the Greek means to cut forward a way, to advance, originally of the pioneer, cutting his way through brushwood. This reinforces and builds on what we saw before, with the devil making an unauthorized and improper entrance, trampling over our lives in the process. He cuts his way forward, he makes his own path, and he beats back anything that gets in his way, because he has an insatiable desire for control. He wants your mind and heart, and he'll use whatever means he has to get them. He creates a path where there was no path. There's a reason why he needs this path. He needs an entrance. But what is it specifically that he does with this entrance? Let's go to Psalm 140. In Psalm 140, which was written to the chief musician, a psalm of David, beginning in the first verse, it says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hit a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him." Verse 3 told us, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips, Selah." These were the same people referred to in verse 4, which said, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings." These were the people who purposed to overthrow him. That was their known, stated intent. This wasn't something that they were innocently doing. They weren't honestly mistaken while having David's best interests at heart. This was something that they were trying to do on purpose. We know that the power of life and death is in the tongue, and this shows that they were using their words for death. They were speaking words that were poisonous, using their tongue like a crafty, subtle serpent. And that's no surprise, because the words were being inspired by the one who spoke through the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The fact that these words are poisonous reveals what may be the worst part of this whole thing. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 that this is only reinforced. It said, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." The wording here is important. The first half is revealing. Their words will eat as doth a canker. The NSAB version says, "And their talk will spread like gangrene." In the Classic Amplified it says, "And their teaching will devour. It will eat its way like cancer or spread like gangrene." The word canker in the Greek means a gangrene, an eating sore, mortification. The Concordance says, "A gangrene, a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and alas, eats away at the bones." This is the only place in Scripture where the specific Greek word is used. This is what these poisonous words do. They go through the door to your heart that the devil forced his way into. They follow the path that he pioneered deep into your heart, and then they spread into every area of your life. They try to eat away at your life, controlling and consuming every aspect that they can get a hold of. They want you pulled so far from God that you never let God in. That's why the definition of subversion at the beginning of this lesson said, of the extinction of a spirit of consecration to Christ. That's the devil's ultimate goal. And the poisonous words of subversion and overthrow are the means by which he subtly tries to accomplish this. This poison spreads, and it doesn't just stop when it has full control and power over you. It then spreads to others. It's bad enough that these people let themselves get poisoned. They then only compound the wrong and make it that much worse when they knowingly spread it to others. This is why Titus 3:11 said, "Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." They bring about their own destruction, their own condemnation, and then try to replicate and reproduce the same in others. Titus chapter 1 verses 9-11 say, "Holding fast the faithful word, as ye have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Once the poison has control of one man, and wants to control the household, the family, the community, the church, anyone that will let it in without resisting. This is a problem. As verse 11 says, their mouths must be stopped. We can't allow their poisonous, venomous words spoken under the guise of ministering for Christ to spread to more impressionable minds that have no foundation to protect them from this attack of the enemy. We can pray against it, but beyond that, there's not much that we can do because we know that we can't control other people or their actions. The best thing that we can do is know how to come against this attack ourselves and teach others to do the same. If we want to be protected from the overthrow of our faith, we need a foundation, a sturdy, deep foundation. But a foundation in what? We need a foundation in God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the deeper that we go into the Word, the more we know it and live it, the more faith that we'll have. It works proportionally. This is an eternal spiritual law that God has established. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Titus 1 and 9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." 1 Timothy 6 and 19 says, "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." It's clear from these verses and many more just like them that we need a solid foundation in the Word of God. It's essential, and that foundation has to be rooted in our personal relationship with Jesus, who is himself the Word personified. The foundation is incredibly important because it's the foundation that keeps us grounded. It keeps us firm and secure in our faith and what we believe, and in our relationship with the God that we serve. Not having a good foundation, a good working knowledge of the Word of God, is a serious handicap to God's people. It holds us back severely, especially in matters of spiritual warfare, of which the devil's attempts to overthrow our faith is a major component. It's like we find in the parable of the man who built a house. One built his house on the sand, and when the storms came, the wind, the waves, and the rains beat down on the house, and it fell. While the other man built his house on the rock, and when the storms came, his house was unmoved. It stood firm because it had a strong foundation to rely on. It's the same way with us. If we don't have a strong foundation, we will be moved by the storm of the enemy's sudden and large-scale attacks upon our life. We open ourselves up to being turned upside down, capsized, overthrown, all by his deceptions. The devil's not foolish. He doesn't just attack you at any time. He waits until you get to a weak point. He waits till you're at the place where you're the most susceptible for succumbing to an attack. Maybe you're growing in your faith, but in the back of your mind, you're starting to harbor doubts. Instead of taking those doubts to the Word of God and checking them against it, you just let them lurk and fester in the back of your mind. That's a point where you make yourself ripe for an attack with the purpose to overthrow. If you're already questioning some things, he can easily get you to question everything. His main line of attack is always questioning itself. He's done that ever since the Garden of Eden, and he always will. He said to Eve, "Yea, if God said," and he says the same thing to us today. The benefit of having a firm foundation is that there's something already there when the attack comes. It means that we don't have to scramble to try to find something firm to hold onto when the storm's already upon us. We don't need a spiritual crutch to support our faith. We can stand on our own faith. Then when the storms do come, we'll find what we see in John 14 and 26, which says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." We can't remember or recall or be reminded of something that we never knew or had to begin with. That's why we need the foundation. During the moment of his attacks, the Holy Spirit will remind us of truth by which we can refute and counteract his deceptions. But if there's nothing to recall, it's a totally different ballgame with totally different results. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit can't give you intuitive knowledge without you having previously known. He definitely can do that, and he does. But if there's no desire to know more, if there's no desire to go deeper, if there's no desire to seek out God, the problem runs much deeper than just not knowing the word. And that alone is enough to open us up to these types of attacks from the enemy. He overthrows using lies, perversions, and twistings of the truth. And the best antidote to that is truth itself. We serve the Lord who said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth Himself, and He is the Word personified. So we know that the Word is truth itself also. Every word of it is truth. The devil can't overthrow what's built on the rock. He can't overthrow a deeply biblically rooted faith, a faith built on a personal experience and personal relationship with God. He can't touch that. He can beat on the house. He can weep and gnash with his teeth. He can try to do all that he can, but he won't succeed. He'll fail, just like he always does. Today, we had the victory, not the devil. His attempts to overthrow us will be turned back around on himself. Like we saw earlier in Psalm 140 and 11, referring to those who tried to overthrow David, it said, "Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him." In the end, the devil is going to be the one overthrown, not us. He can't overthrow what God has established. And when we're established and rooted in God and in His Word, we're forever protected and held in His everlasting arms. Jesus promises us in John 10:28 in the Classic Amplified, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never lose it or perish throughout the ages. To all eternity they shall never by any means be destroyed, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hands." We should claim this promise today in faith. Let's close in prayer. Lord, today we claim the promise that we'll never be destroyed and that no one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, we thank you that you hold us tightly in your everlasting arms and that you refuse to let go. We thank you that the devil's plans and purposes to overthrow our faith will not succeed. We thank you that he will fail. And Lord, we thank you that his attempts to overthrow will be turned back around and used on himself, and that he'll be the one who's overthrown. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, which we can use as a firm foundation upon which to rest our faith. Lord, today we make our desire known, that we want to be deeply rooted in you and in your word. And we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to teach us all truth, as he leads and guides us into all truth. And Lord, we thank you that he brings to our remembrance the truth that he's taught us to protect us in the moment of attack. Lord, we ask that as we read and study your word, that you illuminate our minds and that you open up our hearts to receive understanding and wisdom from you. And Lord, we thank you that as we stand firm, stand unmoved, as we stand upon your word of God in the moment of attack, that that will honor and glorify your name and that it will compel the unbelievers around us to come to you as they see that our faith is for real, that it's honest, that it's deeply rooted in your word. And Lord, we give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you want to have a firm foundation and have Jesus as a part of your life today, all you need to do is to invite Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior. You then need to repent of your sins and ask for His forgiveness. Then you trust that you've been forgiven and you ask for His free gift of eternal life. Now, if you prayed this from a sincere heart and you truly meant it, then you are now a part of the family of God. Welcome to God's family. We want to thank everybody for listening today. We appreciate you taking out your time to spend with us. If you want even more of the King's Word, you can go to our YouTube page at King's Word Ministry, visit our TikTok page at King's Word Bible, and our Instagram page at King's Word Bible Study. God bless you. We want you to know that we love you all, and we will see you next week as we continue to study the King's Word together.